Luke 23, beginning in verse 26, Pilate has just released Jesus to be crucified. Didn't want to do it, but the religious leaders pressed, and he caved, and he's delivered Jesus over to their will. Then it tells us in 26, now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" And we'll pause there for a second. Hand it over now to the religious leaders to be crucified. It says that they led him away, Jesus. That's outside of the city, we're told. The Jewish practice, of course, was to, whether they were stoning somebody or putting somebody to death, it was outside of the camp. John 19 tells us he's led out of the city. Hebrews 13 picks it up again. Jesus is taken outside of the city with the other criminals to be put to death. He is weakened. Typically, there's some historical arguments whether the person would carry the whole cross or just the cross beam. It was probably different in different scenarios, but we know at this point Jesus has been up all night. He already sweat great drops of blood going through the pressure in Gethsemane. He was drugged before numerous trials. He had his beard ripped out. He had his face beaten. He's been scourged. He had the crown of thorns placed on him. The Roman soldiers beat him with canes. And he is now carrying that cross, and he's so weakened that we're told they, that being the Roman soldiers in 26, laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So Luke is going to now, as he goes into the crucifixion, just to give us a little wider view, he's going to name all these people and places and events surrounding the cross. So we can lose sight of it. Obviously, Jesus is our Savior. We know the story. We're focused on what's happening here. Luke is writing this to Theophilus to encourage him that he can be certain about the things that happened. So this was a very public event. And Luke is making that clear, naming all these people, all these places, all these things involved, government officials. Jesus was in front of both the high priest. He's in front of Pilate. He's in front of Herod. It'd be very hard to make up this story. Luke is establishing the historical account of this, as well as then through the Holy Spirit, putting in front of us certain individuals to look at through the historical account. So the first one we're brought to is this one, Simon. We know him. Jesus is so weak, he can't carry the cross, whichever party is carrying. And so the Roman soldiers had the right to essentially force someone to help. So Simon is there. It says he came out of the country. He's a Cyrenian. Cyrene was what would be modern-day Libya. We know that in the book of Acts, there was a group of Cyrenian Jews, that there was a synagogue even in Jerusalem, and some of them were not believers, but others became believers, and then through the book of Acts, they went out and shared the gospel with others in the world. They were some of the first sharing the gospel, even into Antioch. So we know there's some type of Jewish community there, whether that's his history or he was a proselyte, we don't know. But he has traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We don't know if he followed what was happening. We don't know if he's just getting there. But some way, Simon is standing there watching this procession. Jesus is there with these other criminals to be crucified. Jesus cannot carry the cross anymore in his weakness. And a Roman soldier comes to him, says, "You're going to help him. Pick that up." And he can't say no. There's nothing he can do about it. On a practical level, obviously, it's just something you probably wouldn't want to be involved in. On another spiritual level, he now is going to be considered unclean. He's there to celebrate Passover, and now he's got some other guy's blood all over him. And certainly, this was not what he was aiming for. Now, again, we know the story. Simon doesn't know the story. Mark, when he introduces Simon to us, talks about as well his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, speaking of them as if they're very well-known Christians in the early church. So it seems to be more than just speculation. It seems like a direct inference from Scripture that through this process, somehow Simon was saved, came to know Jesus as a Savior, with his two sons doing the same. And then Romans, when Paul writes, speaks of Rufus, again, one of the sons' name, and his mother, and Paul says, who has also been my mother. So if this is Simon here, who is saved and his two sons are serving, and Rufus is the same one mentioned, then Simon's wife also was saved and played a motherly role in the Apostle Paul's life, which would be a really unique family, right? To help Jesus carry the cross for dad and for mom to play mother to the Apostle Paul on some level. Man, what a blessing. But it all starts in this moment when they have no idea what's going on. And I think Simon is one of those people who's put in front of us, though he is unwilling to be in the scenario he's in. This is not something he would have chosen in life. It becomes probably the greatest blessing of his life. Certainly, it becomes the thing that leads him to faith in Jesus Christ. And some of you, you could probably look back at your own history and say, thank you, God, you forced this thing to happen. This, I wouldn't have chosen this, but this was the thing that brought me to know you. And there's still plenty of things in life, though Simon unwillingly is forced under the cross. We know Jesus willingly was placed on it. Simon helps out, carries the cross for a moment, but Jesus carries, the scripture says, the curse for us eternally, forever, deals with the issue. Even though Simon is doing something, Jesus is still doing much more here. And Simon figures out what Jesus is doing. And I think it's just a good reminder for us, Lord is in control, even in the circumstances we don't necessarily always like. And God can use those things in our lives. And in fact, they can turn around to become some of the biggest blessings in our lives. So we don't have a lot of details of this. But, you know, practically, I think, if you could have been one person around the cross, what would you have chosen to do? Knowing the story, if you could be there, what greater honor than to help Jesus carry the cross? There's other, a guy hands a reed up to him. Certainly John taking care of his mother, a great honor. Maybe being one of the people that Jesus first appears to after the resurrection. There are things that certainly are an honor through the scripture. But if you could have a choice, I'll just say for me personally, it's hard not to pick this. Lord, if I could have helped you there. But in the moment, it wasn't something noble or something to be looked at. And I think it's important for us a new perspective when we are serving Christ, when we see what he's worthy of. If one of us could have stood in that crowd right now and been chosen, we wouldn't have cared that people considered us undefiled, or that this guy was being mocked, or that the task was difficult, or the humility involved in it, because Jesus is so worthy. And the reality is, that should still dominate all our service to him. Anything I get to do on his behalf, he's still just as worthy. That's why any of us serve him at all, because of his person. Simon just gets this unique moment here. He's forced into it, and I think he becomes a lesson for all of us to say, okay, Lord, you're in control, even in scenarios that I might not necessarily like in the moment. Then we're introduced to this group of women. It says in 27, a great multitude of the people followed him. So there's a large crowd, and women who also mourned and lamented him. So we're not sure who these ladies are. Jesus would be led out of the city. They would crucify people on one of the main roads that there wasn't houses right next to. People didn't live necessarily across the street from. And they wanted it to be busy roads, though. They wanted people to see individuals crucified. Rome wanted that in people's heads. You mess with us, here's what happens to you. So it would be in very public places. Jesus is being led out, and it says there is this crowd that's gathering. And it says then, verse 28, there's these women mourning and lamenting him, but he turns to them and he calls them daughters of Jerusalem. So we're not sure who these are. They are apparently women from Jerusalem. They are not the women that followed him in Galilee. In verse 49, we're going to see there's a different group. Those are the ladies who ministered to him all through Galilee, Mary, his mother. There's a separate group there that is more familiar with Jesus. These are just these women in Jerusalem. They could be just people in the crowd that realize something is wrong that's happening. This guy is innocent. Godet, in his commentary, an old commentator, mentions there's a reference in the Talmud of Jerusalem that there was a group of women in Jerusalem that out of their own cost would make an admixture that's kind of like something to anesthetize a person in pain. And in mercy, they would come to these people who were being marched out to be crucified and offer that to them in the process. So this could be that group of women. We're not sure. But it seems there's these Jewish women here. They are mourning what's happening. They are mourning Jesus. And then it says, Jesus turns to them, again, 28, says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He now warns them. He says, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. That's a saying then. So here, Jesus being dragged out, they're coming. He's so weak, he can't even carry his own cross. Somebody is forced to carry it for him. And these women are mourning for him. And he turns to them and tells them, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. This had to be shocking. Now, certainly, you know, most of us, when we're going through something difficult, something genuinely kind of hard, we assume that we are worthy of some pity. We expect others to extend a little. Don't you see what I'm going through here, right? We're looking for a little. I deserve a little sympathy here in this moment. Jesus is the exact opposite here. He's being crucified, and yet his attitude, his tone, his speech. If you just didn't know the background here, this would be just like the type of thing Jesus would have said any day on the Sermon on the Mount, walking down the street. He's the same person here. Hasn't changed at all. Incredible Savior, thinking of other people in his most difficult and hard moment, tells them, don't weep for him, they should weep for themselves. And certainly it was a very startling warning for them. Number one, it was probably startling just for him to turn and care about them. They're probably not very used to this. And number two, he says, you need to be weeping for yourselves and for your children. And then this very strange stranger speaking to these women gives them a warning that would be very hard, I think, even in our day to comprehend, where he says, there's going to be days coming where you will be blessed to not have children or to have never nursed, which for a Jewish woman, again, was one of the ultimate dishonors or shame. If you could not have children, we know through the scripture, those who are barren that pleaded with the Lord. It's difficult today. If you can't have children and you want to have children, or you've tried to have children and had a miscarriage, there's pain and hardship to that. But for Jesus, particularly to look at these Jewish women, and of course their hope was to birth the Messiah, and everybody believed Jesus was that, to say there's going to come a time where things are so difficult that you'll look at another Jewish woman and say, you're blessed that you don't have kids, which again would happen shortly in Jerusalem. Sadly, when Rome came and besieged the city, there's all types of stories of cannibalism happening. Literally, mothers even eating their children. It was a brutal time in Jerusalem's history. And Jesus is giving this warning to them, something that would be so shocking for them. Circumstances in their mind that would make them look at another Jewish woman and say, you're blessed to not have kids. It's just hard to think about. And Jesus then references a saying, it's in Isaiah 2:19, Hosea 10:8, Revelation 6 is picked up again in 15 and 16. Circumstances that are so difficult that would make people just say, I would rather just the mountain falls on me. Or a cave just crushes me. Like, I'd rather just be totally covered and dead than in these circumstances. So it is jarring here. I think it's just easy for us to read, but for this guy looking so beaten and brutalized, these women coming and mourning and lamenting him, and him turning to them and saying, no, don't weep for me. Here's what you need to think about, would have been very strange for everyone. Something shocking almost. Then Jesus, in verse 31, throws in this saying. Apparently, it was a common proverb of the day. He said, for if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? And I think the proverb is, for those of you who burn wood, green wood does not burn as well as dry wood. You try to dry that wood out first. So nobody would take green wood and throw it into a fire before dry wood. And I think Jesus is basically saying, hey, if this is what's happening now, the Savior's here, and what you're seeing is lamentable, he's thinking, what is the warning that I just gave you going to be like? It's going to be a whole lot worse, is kind of the gist of the saying. You think mourning and lamenting is fitting for now, how about later when things can really catch on fire? Now, verse 32, Luke tells us that there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Now, Luke tells us there's also two other criminals being crucified with Jesus. He's not alone. He's going to get back to these individuals later, but he puts them in front of us in the scene. 33, it tells us when they came to the place called Calvary. Luke uses the Greek name. The Hebrew is Golgotha. We see that Matthew and I believe Mark as well. He gets to the place. And I think this is very important for us. Luke is recounting there is a literal place here, a literal person. This is a literal historical event with numerous eyewitnesses, hundreds of eyewitnesses. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. I think this is important for us as Christians. Jesus was a real person. Atheists have written books about a historical Jesus. He's one of the most documented characters in human history. There was a historical Jesus. He lived in a historical place. And he was historically put to death. Those things really aren't debated. What people want to argue about is, did he get up again? Was he who he said he was? That's what you can argue about. But you can't argue that the guy was real, the place was real, the timing was real, his death was real, all the governors are real, all the places are real. All of these things are very important. And as Christians, I think it's just, we can take it for granted. But sometimes we talk about our religion like it's any other religion that's made up. Christianity is not any religion. Christianity is a set of historical facts related by eyewitnesses. These things really happened. They're not just stories made up. Like The big fish came out of the ocean and spit the land into existence, and out crawled humans from crabs, right? There's weird pagan religions about all types of things that aren't actually true and historical. Christianity claims to be a historical religion. All these places are true, all the geography is true, all the timing is true, all the people are true, all the events are true. And there's tons of eyewitnesses there. And what you and I believe is not just something we believe. It's historical events that have been related by eyewitnesses and have been passed down through historical documents that we can trace all the way back to their timing. We have a good reason to believe what we believe. And Luke is making it very obvious that nobody can deny this. And certainly the day and age that he was writing it in, people would know these things and would have even had relations to people who were still alive or had been alive there. So it was important for him to put these just factual statements down that we can just read over. He went to Calvary, and it says then, there they crucified him. I also find this very interesting. If you or I were writing this, I feel like we would give a little more detail. It just says, there they crucified him. Matthew says, then they crucified him. Mark says, and they crucified him. John says, when they had crucified him. There is brevity there that is interesting. They don't dive into all these details of exactly what it was like. We know that that crucifixion was horrific, that it was a torture, that it was excruciating. We get the word from it. It was meant to hurt and harm people in a fashion that is really kind of unimaginable for us. It's something we can read, but the reality is if we actually saw someone, if we lived in one of those countries that we were persecuted and a group came in here and took one of us from this service and drug them out front and crucified them in front of us, it would be very different for us. Very difficult to see that. Again, it's tied in art and people got tats of it and jewelry and whatnot, but I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said the crucifixion was not a piece of Christian art until everyone who had actually seen one was dead. It was brutal. We know that. But you notice that's not what they focus on when they write this. What the writers focus on is Jesus not just demanding our compassion or our sympathy, but Jesus demanding our faith, who he is in the middle of it. The writers don't just want us to feel sorry for Jesus. They want us to believe in who he is and in what he did and who he said he was and what his crucifixion accomplished. He was not just broken. He was broken for us, for you. He says, that's what we remember when we take communion. And as we see this, I think it's very important for us just to notice what the Bible says is always important. What it doesn't say is important too. Just says there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary, says, in the last analysis, Jesus is never an object of pity on the part of sinful, condemned humanity. Everyone else in the scene, Jesus is actually not the one who deserves the pity. Simon does. The daughters of Jerusalem do. The two criminals do. The Roman soldiers do. The religious leaders do. The sinners who are actually condemned deserve the pity. Jesus is the Son of God. He's going to get up from the dead. He deserves our faith. We need divine forgiveness and redemption. He's the one who purchased it. Jesus could have turned to the Father in the middle of all this and said, Father, I want personal justice. Personal mercy. I want you to get rid of my enemies. Could have done that. Could have just said, I want personal deliverance. I want out of this scenario. Could have done that. He did neither. Instead, he prays for the forgiveness of others. That's what Luke tells us. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Isaiah 53:12 says, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And he made intercession for the transgressors. I think his prayer was wider than just the Roman soldiers actually nailing him to the cross. We see Acts 3:17, them preaching about people doing it in ignorance. 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul mentions if they knew who he was, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. His prayer here does not excuse sin. I think that's important to see. It's an explanation of their state. Father, they need forgiveness. They don't know what they're doing. Their ignorance is still a willful, sinful ignorance. They need forgiveness. It is an expression of his heart. And, you know, that prayer, we're going to see, gets answered. There are individuals there who find that forgiveness, we know. Now, it tells us this. The second half of 34, it says, and they, the Roman soldiers, divided his garments. They cast lots. Psalm 22:18 prophesied that. Here's these hardened Roman soldiers. They're used to putting people to death. They're just trying to get what they can. They're splitting up Jesus's robe and his belt, his sandals, whatever they can kind of get that he had on his person. Maybe by the grace of God, they walked away with more than a pair of sandals. But that's what they're focused on in the moment. 35, it says, and the people stood looking on, the crowd, and even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. That was typically the crime that would be put over them on the plaque. Often they would wear it as a white plaque over their neck as they were being brought to the place of crucifixion. It's written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. The four Gospels give us a little bit of different wording, probably because of they're translating one or the other. But the gist is the same, Jesus, the king of the Jews. And then it says in 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. So here now, Jesus is on the cross at this point, and what Luke gives us are these three groups of people essentially all mocking Jesus. The religious leaders begin to mock him, the Roman soldiers begin to mock him, and even the thieves he's being crucified hurl insults at him. So here's Jesus, the perfect one in the middle of it all, in his humility, evidently. Notice again, they were gambling for his clothes. He was naked on the cross, clothes taken. So not only would you be in pain, but you would be humiliated as you were executed. You're there, strung up on the cross. Can't control bowel movements. Your body is in the open. Psalm 22:17 says, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. And in his humiliation, instead of any type of godly response, the religious leaders just hurl insults at him. That's their response. It even says the other Gospels tell us just those walking by spit at him, wag their heads. And the religious leaders, their insult is in verse 39. They sneer. They say, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. They throw their mockery at Jesus first. They can't imagine a Messiah that would allow himself to be stripped naked and strung up on a cross. If you're the Messiah, if you're the chosen one of God, why don't you get down? Save yourself and save all of us. from Rome that's killing you and crucifying you. Obviously, they don't believe it. It's just a mockery there. Roman soldiers are equally disgusted. Again, in 36, they offer him sour wine and say, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Rome as well. They couldn't imagine a Roman ruler or king being crucified. If you're a Roman citizen, you are not allowed to be crucified. So you were a lower caste, a lower level type of person. But his inscription, it then tells us, is it's king of the Jews. Oh, well, if you're a king, get down, save yourself. Let's see. That's what you're here as, right? Again, mocking him. Then it says the criminals do the same. 39, the other gospel, it says one of the criminals, because we're going to see a change in the other. But the other gospel tells at first it is both of the criminals. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. All right, well, if you're the Messiah, if you are the Christ, why don't you save yourself and save us too? Right? If you're God, why don't you do something for me? And you see, this attitude is still in the world. You'll still have plenty of people, religious people, normal Gentile people, criminal mockers, right? Oh, why? How about God does something for me? If God's there, why would this happen? If God's there, why would that happen? How about God does something then, if he really is who he says he is? Now, of course, we're meant to look at this scene and ask ourselves, why? Why are people doing this? Why is his charge that he's the king of the Jews? Why is he even on the cross if everybody said he was innocent the whole time? None of it makes sense. Why do they hate him if they can't accuse him of anything wrong? None of it makes sense. And the question should always then come back, well, he's got to be there for some reason other than for himself. Why is he there? Why is he going through this? He's not a powerless king. He's there for a reason. You're a believer, you've been reading the Bible for a while. In my own reading through this again, this is just one of the things that stuck out to me this time, reading through the crucifixion, is Satan's particular concerted effort to mock and humiliate Jesus. You would think almost being crucified would be enough. But that Satan, the enemy, makes sure these insults from almost every corner are just continually being hurled at Jesus in his humility is, I think, important for us to see. To me, that just tells us, that tells me this is a pretty powerful weapon, the tongue, the slander, the shaming, the mocking. If Satan would use it on Jesus Christ at his lowest moment, he thinks this works. And I think for us, it's a good lesson. The beautiful thing is, of course, all the fire and venom of hell doesn't do anything to stop Jesus. But we do see him endure it. Hebrews 12:3-4 tell us this. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. They needed that then, right? The writer says, consider the hostility that Jesus faced. That's important. Some of you here, you might be facing real hostility, or know there's places, right? There's hostility going to be extended to you, particularly on account of following Christ or obeying him or doing the right thing. You're going to face some hostility. And you know what? You can easily get discouraged. You can easily become weary in your soul. You could say, I don't want this anymore. Or I don't want to speak. I don't want to speak up in my class or on my sport team or at work or in my family because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to get it. I don't feel like getting beat up. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. We're supposed to look at Jesus and say, man, you did that for me. I'm not strung up naked, bleeding before the world, being mocked. And I probably deserve half the hostility that comes my way. You deserve none of it. We can become very weary in our souls. Look at him, what he endured on our behalf. We shouldn't become weary with those slights of others. All these mockers question Jesus' power, but they never once question his purpose. They don't stop for a second and say, why should he? They just say, if you can, do it. Right? Isn't that what anybody would do? Well, yeah, any human. But God says, you thought I was altogether such a one as you. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He doesn't respond to things the way that we would. He could have, but then he wouldn't have been saving anybody, would he? He was saving others. He was answering the thing that needed to be answered in all of our lives. He was giving us the encouragement that he knew we would need to follow him through this life. And I think this is, again, important. There's always going to be mockers. We don't want to be the mistake of joining them. But there's not always even just a reason God does the things that he does. There is a reasonable reason he does the things he does. It's not just, well, that's one way to do it. Like you and your spouse arguing about how to get there. Like, yeah, okay, you can go that way. I'll go this way. All right. As we both got equal options here. No, God's way is always best. He doesn't just have reasons. He has the best reason why he's doing things. And if we had all power and wisdom, we would do things exactly the way God is doing things. It wouldn't be any different. And all love. And they are questioning him. They are testing him. They are mocking him. But he is going to do what he knows he's supposed to do. Now, 40, beautifully, that word but is in there. Wonderful word. It kind of changes the scene. But the other, that's the other criminal, answering, rebuked him, the last criminal who was just mocking Jesus, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Here, this conversation is particular to Luke. We know those thieves are there in the other gospels. Luke's the only one who tells us this happens. This is pretty awesome. Most of us are familiar with this story. It's an amazing moment here. And again, it makes you just think, how many other things are there that we don't know from the Gospels? This is even from the cross. You didn't think that much must have happened, but we could have missed out on this. But the Holy Spirit gives it to us through Luke. And the one thief, at some point in this mockery, he had been joining it, but he now is changing. And as the other is blaspheming Jesus, he turns and it says he rebukes him, recognizing that there is something wrong happening. And he says, don't you fear God? A perspective has changed. They didn't fear the beat up guy with a crown of thorns dying on the tree next to them. But all of a sudden, one of them starts to think a little differently. And he starts to think about God. And he starts to think about judgment. And he recognizes that their condemnation was just. He's like, hey, don't you realize we're dying the same as him, except we're dying justly. We deserve this. He is dealing with this unjustly. He doesn't deserve this. Don't you fear God? We don't know how this moment came about. We know he's repentant. Because only a repentant person can confess their own sin, right? He's like, I deserve this condemnation. He's not standing there trying to say, I didn't do it. I shouldn't be here. They didn't have the evidence. No, he's saying, I deserve this. This condemnation is just. A repentant person can call their sin sin. But something in him makes him begin to think of the life after this life. We don't know for sure how it all comes about. I believe that seeing the purity of Jesus, seeing the innocence of Jesus and his unjust suffering, somehow reminds this guy that there is a world coming where all wrongs are going to be put right. And he realizes, like, this guy is different. Maybe he heard him talking to the daughters of Jerusalem. Certainly he heard him pray, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He wasn't crying out. They've watched him through the whole thing. They've watched the particular insults being given to him on a different level for no apparent reason. And in all of this, he begins to realize, not only is this just wrong, but this guy, there is something different. And he begins to think about his crime. He's the king of the Jews. He's going to call him Lord here shortly. And somehow faith steps in, and he has this distinct impression that Jesus cares about sinners. And instinctively, he starts to feel, this guy's the forgiving type. This guy, there's something different here. But he also says something more. He rebukes his friend, and then he says in 42, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, it is, again, I think this is just one of those things. It's really hard because we're familiar with it to actually step out of the scene for a second and to catch it as it was happening. But this was just wild, pathetic, ludicrous even. One guy dying, hammered to a cross, looking at another guy dying, hammered to the cross, and looking at him and saying, "Lord." What in the world? In Jesus' moment of the most pain, the most sorrow, the most humiliation, he calls him Lord when he's got a crown of thorns, when his beard had been ripped out, when his face had been beaten, when his back was flayed open, when he was naked, nailed to a tree. Lord. Lord. The word is said with belief in his heart and a confession of his lips. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." I believe with many commentators, it's not just me, that this might very well be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, expression of faith in all the scriptures. When Jesus least looked like a savior, somebody turns to him and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Looking for the favor of a man who's dying next to you, receiving the mockery of every single cast of persons surrounding him. This guy turns to Jesus in faith. I think we could just take for granted how wild it is. Frederick Buechner, in his book, The Hungering Dark, says, "I can imagine that the guards who had been posted there to see that the execution was carried out properly might themselves have felt something like embarrassment and turned away from the sheer lunacy of the scene." Yeah, it seemed insane. Wild, even. Yet, the faith of this thief has been an example all down the ages. An encouragement, a hope, and it leaves people without an excuse. If this thief could believe in Jesus Christ as he was being crucified and rejected, how can we not believe in a risen and resurrected Savior now? With way more info than this guy ever had. Certainly, there's a spiritual aspect to it. But I think it's important for us to see, in the middle of all the mockery, he turns to Jesus. Jesus saves. It's crazy, but the reality is this is still how it works in the world. Is it any crazier if any of us walked up in the middle of the street in Kensington, with drug addicts all over, and just held up a sign that said, Jesus saves? Walked into Philly City Council and held up a sign, said, Jesus, King of the Jews? Step into a conference of abortion doctors and say, Jesus saves? Seems ludicrous, doesn't it? But yet, there's still something about this guy, Jesus. When you stop looking at just the outward, the weak-looking Jewish guy who's bloody and beaten, torn to pieces, and you start to think for a minute, yeah, but look at who he is. Why is he even doing this? When we stop seeing him superficially, in shallow, earthly ways, and you start looking at him and saying, why is he forgiving? Why is he kind? Why is he warning others? Why is he not looking for sympathy for himself? Why is he here in the first place? Instead of saying, save yourself and save me like I deserve it, all of a sudden it starts to be, why are you here and why would you save me at all? Why would you give yourself for me? I deserve this. You don't. When you see Jesus clearly, why would he, the perfect, innocent one, save me? All of a sudden, things change. And somewhere, that happened for this thief. We don't know how it happens. How does it all happen? The miraculous, transactional experience, God's sovereignty and a human responsibility, the Holy Spirit and faith and sin all meeting in a human heart, and somebody responding in faith and spiritual life being birthed. Whatever your theological persuasion is, Jesus makes it real clear. It's a mystery. How the Spirit works in a human heart, no man knows, but you can see its effects. That's what he makes sure, but you can see its effects. You got to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. How does it happen? No one knows for sure. But you can see its effects. And this thief, instead of mocking Jesus, turns to him. And the miraculous nature of his faith, I think, just points to the greater object of faith, Jesus Christ. He experienced Jesus in a true and real way. And he changes. And he turns to Jesus, looks at other sinners like himself, says, don't you fear God? We deserve this. This guy doesn't. And he looks at the one who doesn't and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it seems like almost a miracle. It is a miracle. And again, it's a beautiful picture. How many have been saved on their deathbed because of this man's life and testimony? How many has he given hope to? You think in practical ways, does this guy have a mom or father or grandmother that's standing there watching him crucified, thinking, my boy wasted his life. He's being put to death. Now there's no hope. Little does she know who's right next to him, who he's talking to, who he's thinking about, how many people have been saved on their deathbed, in jails, in places where people would have never expected it. Here's Jesus Christ gathering a lamb in on the cross right at the end. What a beautiful picture. Certainly, it was a gift to our Savior as well and a joy for his heart. He says in 43, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I think that had to be wonderful for Christ at that moment. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was willing to go to the cross to gather this one to himself. He was willing to go to the cross to gather us to himself. So he is. He didn't do more for that thief than he did for us. He realized it simply in the moment. What does Jesus give this desperate heart? Notice a word, a promise, a single sentence. Filled with so much, though, there is assurance there. Notice he says, "Assuredly I say to you," he is giving him confidence. This is how, again, this is how he speaks. Jesus, the King of the Jews, he sure doesn't look like one, but man, he talks like one. Here he is dying on the cross, talking about how his word matters in the next life. And it's what you can lean on. "Assuredly I say to you." It's like he shouldn't have any authority to say anything to anybody. You're naked and strung upon a tree. But yet he's still talking as if his word's the only thing actually matters in life and death. Because it is. And when you and I come to die, you know what matters? What Jesus said. That's it. You know what you're trusting in the end? What Jesus said. This one who says, "If you believe in me, you'll never die." That if we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth that he is who he says he is, that we're saved. That his blood cleanses us from all sin. You know what your hope is? It's resting on the word of Jesus Christ. That's where the confidence comes. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you." And it is still our hope in the ultimate trial of life. He says, "Today." He didn't have to say that. There's going to be no delay. There's weird doctrines, soul sleep. Some people believe you die and then you just go into, you know, a sleep state where you're unconscious until the Lord returns. That's nowhere in the Bible. Everybody we see in the afterlife is conscious. Moses and Elijah appear. Moses already died. He's talking with Jesus. The saints in heaven are conversing. Everywhere we see people in life, after this life, they are conscious. Nobody's sleeping. They're all aware of things that are happening. Jesus says, "Today." There's no annihilation of his personhood. This is a statement. Jesus already said, God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. You have a loved one, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They're with the Lord. "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. You're not going to have to wait. The promise is sure. You will be with me." That connection. That's what this thief is asking. He doesn't have the words that we do in terms of new birth. But he's looking at Jesus. He calls him Lord. And he can just say, "Remember me. Think favorably of me. I'm trusting that you are something more than what everybody else is treating you as here." And he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Paradise, the word just means, it described a garden area. If a king invited you to come walk with him in his personal gardens, that was an honor. That was a privilege. That was what he would bring friends into for confidence. Otherwise, he'd sit on the throne, you have to stand in his hall. Right? You can get in line and give me a gift or something. But if he says, "Come walk with me in my paradise," That's an act of friendship. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise, I'm not going to speculate on the geography of the spiritual location. Is it a place in heaven? Is it a part of Hades? I don't want to lose the main point here. The main point is this. The thief who deserves to die, who is surrounded by sinners and people that hate him, Jesus says, "Today you're going to leave this scene. And you're going to be with me in paradise with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the angels and the saints." We face a little bit of mockery and hardship here. Then all of a sudden, everything changes. And it changes eternally. And now there's peace and comfort and rest. You're not going somewhere strange. "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." What does all this tell us? It means we can be remembered by him. It means we're reconciled to God. It means we can be his, fully his, at the last. How? By faith alone. That's it. That's the other thing this thief teaches us. He didn't get baptized. He didn't take his first Holy Communion. He wasn't christened. He didn't get to do any good works. All he did was express the faith of his heart. He didn't do anything. He just expressed his faith in Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ. And Jesus says, you're going to be saved. You can be with me. That's our example. And it's easy to forget, on the other hand, because of the beauty and wonder of this exchange, that Jesus is silent to the other criminal, the mocker. Nothing is said to him. And I think it's important Luke puts both of them in front of us. Both men. One man is dying alone, condemned, without hope. No Savior, no promise. Two men in equal proximity to Jesus Christ. They heard all the same things, saw all the same things. Dying equally distant to Jesus. And one turns and reacts one way, the other another way. Why does this happen? Still the history of the world. Again, God only knows, but it's all around us. I think it's important for us to see we're shown these two men, not as an explanation, but as an illustration and as instruction. We see these two men because this is the way humanity is, and this is the way Jesus is, and Jesus is willing to save. He came to save, and he loves everyone, and he offers forgiveness openly to everyone. They don't know what they're doing. Both thieves are mocking him, but one repents, says, I'm a sinner, and I need somebody else's favor. I'm not the Lord. I'm not in control. And this one, Jesus, he turns to, and he receives a promise. They illustrate how men have always responded to Jesus. There are others who hate Jesus. They hate his message. They hate his person. They hate that they have to be dependent on him. They want God to work the way they want him to work. Get down off the cross and save me too. That's not how Jesus works. He'll die for us, but he doesn't do our repenting for us. And we need to put our faith in him. There are others who turn to him. It's an illustration because it's how people have always responded to Christ. It's instruction when we take it personally. What I mean by that is, whose example do we follow? If you're here tonight and you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a choice to make. You can be instructed by this. You can say, I can be with the mockers of Christ or those who feel they don't need him. Or I can be like this man who turned to Christ, realized his condemnation was just, that he'd stand before God and God would justly say, you're a sinner. And you can turn to Jesus Christ and ask for his favor instead. And Jesus offers forgiveness. How are we going to respond? What path are we following? You know, I just think of the two different men when the Romans came and they knew the soldiers were coming to break their legs and kill them. What were their thoughts in that moment? Both men crucified. Both knowing these soldiers aren't going to wait until we die on the cross. They're coming shortly. They're going to break our legs and make sure we die. What hope did one have? What hope did the other have? And where were those hopes centered? Jesus Christ? Or anywhere else? And the story is the same. What hope do you have? What hope do I have in life? There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. We're going to get there, God willing, next week. If my biggest problem is death, I think I want to trust the guy who's got an empty tomb in the end, right? The PhD who thinks Jesus is stupid is going to die and turn to dust, right? You can mock Jesus all you want, but the Bible says you are made out of the dust and God breathed the breath of life into you. You know what's going to happen at the end, even if you just mock God? You're going to breathe the last breath and then turn into dust. Just like the Bible says. Except there was a man, a historical man, who died in a historical place, who was witnessed by hundreds of eyewitnesses. and who got out of a tomb and is alive. And I can turn to him as a condemned person and say, remember me. My condemnation is just, but I need your favor. And he'll say, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Let me just encourage you again. Any of us who are believers, this should encourage us. No matter how wild it might seem to put Jesus in front of people as the Savior, do it. Do it. It's not any crazier than looking at him on a cross and saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He still saves. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We do thank you what you endured for us on our behalf. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you carried our sin, that you made intercession for sinners. And Lord, I do pray that you would just encourage any of my brothers and sisters here, if there's those here that are discouraged and weary because they've been facing hostility, Lord, I pray that they would see you and be built up in you. Lord, I pray that where we aren't bold, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, as your apostles prayed, that we can speak your word with boldness. You said that if you were lifted up, you would draw all men to yourself. I pray that people would be drawn to you, Lord. And certainly, Lord, I just pray again, if anybody's here tonight and they have not surrendered their heart and their life to you, not confessed that they're sinners in need of a Savior, that they would do that, that they would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that you are Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.